And if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, we'll be going there in a moment. Last week we began to look at the marriage covenant, and we saw that God was a covenant God, and that He created marriage as a covenant. The New International Version of the Bible in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 said, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. And certainly marriage is part of life, and the instruction that we want as Christian believers for our marriages needs to come from God. That's the key. If you're not a Christian believer, if you don't want to have a Christian marriage, then the instructions that are in the Word of God, you're not going to find applicable to your marriage if they disagree with how you feel. However, a Christian believer who wants to enter into a covenant marriage and maintain a covenant marriage through the rest of their life only goes to the Word of God to find what is doctrinally right for their marriage. We saw that marriage is a covenant and not a contract. And we saw that a covenant marriage is a relationship that is built on God's love, on God's love. And when we enter into a covenant marriage, we look at the relationship from the standpoint of what can I give, or what can I supply to this marriage, not what can I can come away with, what can I get out of this marriage. We saw that marriage is God's design, and His design still stands today. It's one man for one woman. We saw that God wants us to be equally yoked together in our marriages. And we saw that people should learn to get to know each other, and they should discuss the terms of their agreement before they enter into a covenant marriage. Who's going to work? How they feel about children? Where they're going to live? Who's going to do the checkbook? Who's going to watch over this, etc., etc., etc.? All in light of God's holy word, with the man being the head. This sort of thing. A lot of times people jump into the ocean and then they find out that there are sharks in there. These things have to be discussed ahead of time so you can bring shark repellent. You understand? We saw that a covenant marriage is forever. It's until death do us part. And all genuine covenant marriages are based on God's holy word. You cannot have a covenant marriage unless it's based on God's holy word. For it to be a genuine, godly covenant marriage, both parties must know and love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and all their strength. And they must enter into this holy covenant with all their heart. And they must vow to love the Lord their God. And they must vow to love one another if they expect to have God's blessing upon their union. Also, the man and woman will willingly accept God's word into their marriage and vow to live their lives according to His holy precept. See, so it's not just once and done thing. It's a once and continuing to do thing if you're going to live in a covenant marriage. In ancient times, a covenant was the most solemn and binding agreement into which two parties could enter. Today, it's tragic that this vital truth seems to have been lost in much of our modern culture, including the church, with devastating consequences to American families. It is critical that one understands the truth about a covenant before you can enter into the covenant of marriage. And this morning I'd like to share with you six keys to understanding a covenant marriage. The first key we're going to look at is in Genesis, and as I mentioned, it's in chapter 2, and that is two lives become one flesh. Two become one flesh. In a covenant, you become identified with the other individual, and there is a supernatural co-mingling of two lives. There is a supernatural co-mingling of two lives. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 22, where we begin to read, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto the man." Excuse me. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, stick like glue, unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Here we see the first marriage recorded in the Word of God. Here we observe God's divine plan for man and woman. If two people were to get married, one of the first things that we observe here in Genesis 2 is that they had to be of the opposite sex. There was a man and there was a woman. That's the two elements, as far as people, that were involved in the first marriage. One man, one woman, this is God's commandment. Anything other than one man and one woman entering into the covenant of marriage was a disgusting and wicked thing and was punishable by death in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. You know, I think it was said of Job that he eschewed evil. Evil was distasteful to Job. Now you got to think about that statement for a second, because if the truth of God's word is distasteful to you, then you are harboring and enabling evil in your life. Now, of course, you're going to have a good reason why you're harboring and enabling evil in your life. Most of those reasons fall on the preacher. I don't like the way he says it. I think he's cocky. What right does he have to say such and such? His life's not as perfect as such and such. Who does he have to such? There's always a reason. But the fact of the matter remains that if evil is not distasteful to you, then you are harboring, inviting, and you are enabling that evil in your life. And the adversary will see that. The adversary will see that. See, I'm not on a homosexual kick. I could care less, be honest with you. I'm not on a lesbian kick. I got no time for that stuff. I got more important things to do with my life than to pursue a homosexual and beat them down. That's not what it's about. We're to love them and offer our help. But we're also to portray them in light of God's word. And if the things that I say and read to you upset you inside, or you say to yourself, there he goes again, or I got to hear this again, I want to ask you to just reconsider those thoughts and where those thoughts are coming from. Because if that is not distasteful to you, which I read in God's word, and you find yourself defending those people, defending those thoughts, or finding error in the one who's presenting those thoughts, perhaps the problem is not behind the lectern. I just ask you to consider these things. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, this is what God Almighty, standing before you, if he was right here, standing before you, has said in his word, "If a man also lies with mankind, as he lies with a woman, Both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now that was the original intent of God's heart and word. That was God's feelings on homosexual unions. Homosexual unions. Homosexuals don't have sex. Sex was created for a man and a woman. Listen up. I'm going to teach you something now. Sex was created for a man and for a woman. When a homosexual engages in an act, a sexual act, okay, they are having abomination. They are having the detestable thing. They are not having sex because sex was created for a man and a woman. Just like marriage was created for a man and a woman. You see, they're not enjoying the union of a man and a woman and what comes out of that union. They are perverting it and they're calling it sex. They are perverting it and they're calling it marriage. This is a very insightful book, How to Teach Children the Wonders of Sex by Dr. J.C. Wilkie. This first edition was printed in October 1964. And as I picked it up this morning, just paging through a couple things, I came across a preface of the second edition I'd like to share with you. It says, abortion is legal, increasing steadily, and now claims the life of almost every third baby conceived in the United States. Homosexuality in our lifetime has changed from a crime to be punished, to an illness to be treated, to a deviance to be tolerated, to a variant to be accepted, to an alternative form of lifestyle, to a glorified choice of lifestyle, to an aggressive and militant social and political movement. See the progression of it? That's how it used to be punished. It used to be regarded as according to God's word. 1964. When did the Bible readings and the Ten Commandments, and not the Bible readings in this sort, and prayer in school, begin to be removed from our school system? 62, 63, right? There you go. I'm telling you the way things used to be. And the reason why I sound so out of my frickin' mind sometimes is because some of you have been living in this world so long that you have got the ideas of the world in your mind, and you surely think that God's word is wrong and that the world is right. The world is your enemy. The devil runs the schemes and systems of the world. Jesus Christ deserves better than a diluted, watered-down church. Jesus Christ died for you and me. He gave his blood on the cross at Calvary. We at least could stand on the precepts and the word of God that he died for. We can be men and women of integrity. Don't worry about the world says. Don't worry about what your children say. Don't worry about what the neighbors say. You ought to worry about what the scriptures say. You ought to have the intestinal fortitude to be able to stand on the word of God and say to H with the world, I care about what Jesus did. He deserves better than this. He deserves better than idiot Christian ordained ministers, homosexuals. He deserves better than that. He deserves better than people getting married in his church that he's the head of today, and they're man and man. And yet people just, so what? It doesn't matter. It does matter. For some of us that are radical, for some of us that are nuts in the view of the world, and if you allow the view of the world to permeate your mind, you are not going to see evil as distasteful. You're going to begin to defend evil. You're going to begin to protect evil. Now, we love people and we help people. There's a difference. But you got to call a spade a spade. And when something's wrong, you got to nail it. Because if you don't nail it and you leave it go, you know what's going to happen? The same thing that happens with the weed. It grows and grows and grows. And then you know what you do? You get comfortable with it. You have seen it so long, you even forget that it's a weed. We have to purge these things from our minds. We have to continue to cleanse ourselves with the word of God, because it's only the word of God that is clean and that will continue to cleanse us so we can live a pure life, so that we could be an honor and bring honor and glory to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage is for one man and it's for one woman. Note also, in verse 24 of Genesis 2, the scripture said that he's going to leave his mommy and daddy, hang on to his honey, and they're going to become one flesh. One flesh. Listen to what I'm going to say very carefully, because I'm sure you're going to dispute it. But you better find it in the Word before you dispute it. It is impossible today, in our administration, it is impossible to become one flesh with your spouse unless you are born again. Yeah. That's what I said. I'll say it again. It is impossible for you to become one flesh today in this administration with your spouse unless you are born again. You cannot take biblical truth, apply it to the secular world, and pronounce God's blessing upon it and baptize it ordained of God if you deny God's requirements for that biblical truth. Listen up. You cannot take biblical truth, apply it to the secular world, in our context, to a secular marriage, pronounce God's blessing upon it and baptize it ordained of God if you deny God's requirements for the marriage. I said earlier that it was impossible for you to become one flesh with your spouse unless you're born again. Adam and Eve were a three-part individual when they were in the garden. What three parts were they? They were body, they were soul, and they were what? Spirit. They were complete. This is why God could require of them in Genesis 2, that they could become one flesh. It is the Spirit of God that allows a person to become one flesh with another person. But you know what we do today? We want to take the one flesh part, we want to take the marriage part, but we don't want to take the requirements and all the necessary equipment that they had and everything going on in their life. We don't want that part. We don't want the God part. We don't want obey my word part. We don't want be a helpmate part. We don't want you got Holy Spirit part. We just want to take other parts and we want to take them over here into the secular world and we want to look good and we want to mention God's name so it final out the whole ceremony. You understand? Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. They were enabled. They had all the necessary components given to them by God. God gave them everything they needed to succeed in their marriage. If Eve didn't have Holy Spirit, how fair would the record of Genesis 3 be when the tempter came to her? She had nothing to fight with. You know why? Because you can't fight spirit against flesh. You know that. Eve was prepared, fully prepared for her journey through life, right? So was Adam. Part of that journey through life was becoming one flesh. You don't get to be one flesh as soon as the minister says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. No more do you get to be a parent as soon as the kids plopped into your arm. Now that child may have biologically come from you as a parent, but to be a parent, according to the scriptures, takes a lot more than just holding a child in your arms for 2 seconds, doesn't it? It says to nurture up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he gets old, he will not what? That takes a lifetime, right? That's what it takes to be a parent. So, becoming one flesh doesn't happen when the minister says you can kiss your wife. That's just the beginning. Becoming one flesh is an ongoing process of the renewing of your mind, of inviting God into your marriage, of you changing your mindset to do God's mindset so that you can grow together throughout a lifetime. It takes years to become one flesh. No one gets to be one flesh overnight in 1 or 2 or 3 years. You don't even know each other in 1 or 2 or 3 years. And those of you that have been married for 5, 10, 20, 30 years know what I'm talking about. You're just now starting to get to know some things about people. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, the scripture says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh." In other words, a soft heart, not a stone heart. Why do they have to have this one heart? "So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, then they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. But as for those whose heart walketh after the heart of detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord." If your person wants to choose to walk after the way of the flesh, the way of the senses, detestable things, then God's going to require it of that person. Now, if you're going to be one flesh, you can't have one person deciding to walk by the flesh and one person who wants to walk by the Spirit. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Look at John chapter 3. Now, we got all kinds of situations that you fall into. Perhaps you're married, and then you get into the Word. And then one person becomes a Christian, and one isn't. Well, the Word encourages us that if you're happy to dwell with that individual, and they're a blessing to your life, the children are even sanctified by that union, then you continue to do that. You got people who are not in the Word. Both of them get married for maybe 15 years. Then they come into the Word. One doesn't like it. One does. You got all kinds of things that are going on here. The world's not perfect, okay? The Word's perfect. But we live in an imperfect world. So it's not a matter of taking what I'm showing you and condemning yourself or feeling bad about it. That's not the point. The point is this: to know the truth, and the Word of God promises that the truth will help you be free, right? It'll make you free. In John chapter 3, verse 5, "I was so thankful for the truth that I knew about marriage and children before I got married, because somebody took the time to teach me about marriage. Somebody took the time to teach me about children." And when I mean that, I mean I pursued it. Don't get me wrong. I bought classes, I bought books, and I was single. And I love to listen to tapes. And I would love to read. And I would love to just study the Word of God. I can remember, you know, when I was young, just in the Word of God, living in my own apartment, I would spend all Saturday and Saturday night. I would get up in the morning and I would just stop for breakfast. I'd just sit at the table and just listen to classes and listen to tapes. I just loved the Word. I still do that. I just love the Word. I love to learn. And when I got married, I went into the marriage with all that knowledge. Now, that knowledge is no good unless you apply it, of course. But at least I knew what I was getting into. Let me put it this way. At least I had a better idea of what I was getting into than someone who didn't have all that knowledge. And when I had my first child, okay, when I held my son, my firstborn, in my arms, I never felt so prepared at any point in my life as to bring this young man into the world to protect him and to raise him and to shelter him from the world. I felt absolutely 100% confident, overconfident, if you want, that was nothing was going to touch my son, that I was going to raise him in the Word of God, that I was going to give him the best, and that I was going to stand on the Word of God for him, and that I knew everything I needed to know, and if I didn't know it, God was going to give it to me to raise that child. Never had one question in my mind about it. Second one came along, same thing. Third one came along, it was a girl. Two out of three ain't bad, right? No, same thing. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except me a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit." So you have that which is born of the flesh. All human beings on the face of the earth are born of the flesh. Then you have an additional birth that's available to people, and that's when you get born of the Spirit. In our administration, here I know it's talking about something else. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, which is written in our administration, does nail this point. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit after the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So what's that tell you? Tell you what it tells me. If you take a dog and you take a cat and you put a bone in the middle of the room and you let the dog and the cat down, you know what they're going to do? They're going to fight if they both go after the bone. They don't get along. The only way flesh and spirit can get along is if there's a truce of respect made, or if there's a compromise. The only way flesh and spirit can co-inhabit. And either way, you know, there's going to be some type of compromise. They lust against one another. They fight against one another. The children are born. What do we do with the children? I want to baptize them. I want to do this. I want to do that. What churches do we go to? You know, I think my wife's church, what, you go to two different churches? What was your father? What was your mother? She wasn't a Catholic, I can tell you that. So, I mean, how, you know, you got no common ground. I mean, my parents were just both Catholics. They just had it all set up because they just didn't go. That's a wonderful thing about Roman Catholics, you know. They could not go to church for 30 years, but if you say anything about their religion or the Pope, they'll kill you. They got the pictures on the wall. They never pray, you know, and they haven't even darkened the door of a church in 30 years. But if you mention, you know, the great father so-and-so, they'll kill you. I haven't figured that one out yet. Ephesians chapter 2. It's the truth. I've come from that. We're still considering the statement that I made that it's impossible to become one flesh unless you're born again in this day and time. Answer me this question. Ephesians 2:18. "For through him we both have access by," what's the next word? One. It's one of three letters. O-N-E. By how many spirits?
One
spirit unto the Father. Okay. That verse tells me that there is only one spirit that gets you to God. One. It's not the spirit of man. It's not the spirit of your marriage counselor. It's not the spirit of the devil and his host of spirits. The only way that we have access to God's throne room is through one spirit. You know what that spirit is? Holy Spirit. It's Holy Spirit. Now, you see, if you're going to enter into a covenant marriage, you must remember the commitment and vows are made between one man, one woman, and one God. That's how you make that covenant. Now, if you're going to include God in your marriage, how are you going to do this if you don't have His Spirit? Ephesians told us that access to God is only by one Spirit. It doesn't say if you're a good person. It doesn't say if you pray. It doesn't say if you keep God in your heart your own way that you have access to God. It says you have access to God by one Spirit, Holy Spirit. People always want to water down the Word of God. Listen, you may be a wonderful, loving person. You may have good ethics and morals in your life. You may be a caring and giving person. However, if you want God's blessing in your marriage, you must do it according to the standards of God's holy word. And that's the problem with people. They want the blessing of God, but they don't want to do it according to the standard of God. You cannot have the blessing of God unless you do it according to the standard of God. Now, I'm not talking about people who don't know, who aren't instructed, and whose heart God looks on and bless. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who have been given the word, who have a chance to hear the word, who just flat out say, I don't want that in my life. But out of the same mouth, they're going to say, oh, God's blessed our marriage. Well, you know, how can that be if the word's right? If the word's right, it can't be. There's a counterfeit side to the one flesh. Everything that God does, just about, the adversary turns around and he tries to counterfeit it. The counterfeit side to the one flesh is recorded in 1 Corinthians 6, where we read in verse 16, that which is joined to a harlot is one body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Metaphorically, this is talking about someone who worships more than one than the one true God in their life. One of the spouses does not have the one true God in their life. They have the God of JCPenney's, or they have the God of QVC. That's a big God today. Or the Home Shopping Channel. This sort of thing. No way you're going to become one flesh. People get married today, and they have his and her checkbooks. They have his and her bank accounts. They have his and her car loans. They have his and her credit cards. And neither knows what the other has. How are you going to be one flesh? Well, what do we owe? I'm not telling you. None of your business. It's my work. It's my money. I'll do what I want with it. Oh, we're one flesh. We love God. We love each other. Honey, how much you owe on the credit card? It's my credit card. It's none of your business. I paid the bill. What do you care for? Oh, we're one flesh. We're working real hard in our marriage. Come on. I know. Good. Get mad. I don't care. If it's not evil to you, then enjoy it. Protect it. Defend it in your life. But I'll defend God. I don't care. That's not one flesh, people. Don't be a hypocrite. Get honest. Don't be hypocritical with God. You don't fool him. You don't fool people either. Now look, how you decide to do things in your marriage is your business. Just keep the other person in the loop. You want two checkbooks? Have two. We got two. Yeah, we got two. But I'll tell you, the other one knows what's in the other one. And she doesn't say to me, that's none of your business. It's my money. You know, we don't have my money. I teach my son. Son, your life is over. You're 18. Now you know what you do for the rest of your life? This is what you do. You go to work and you take care of your family. You don't have anything anymore. You understand? And everything you get when you get married, you know who's going to get it? Your wife. It's hers. You give it to her. You don't do for yourself no more. You do for your wife. You do for your children. You do for your wife. You do for your children. You go without. That's what I teach him. So when he gets married, you know what he's going to do? He's going to do exactly the way I programmed him to do. And he accepted by his free will. Because they can rebel too. That's what I teach him. Save your money. Live within your means. Don't have children right away when you get married. Save up your money. Get your house. But don't be a slave to your mortgage. have a little mortgage payment. So if it takes you another 2 or 3 years to get married, have a little mortgage payment. Guess what? Then you can have your wife stay home and raise the children. That's what our plan was. Dr. Werwell taught me that in his teaching ministry. He said, don't get married, don't have children for about 6 years when you get married. That's what he used to teach. He says, get to know each other, get to save your money. That's what we did. We didn't have our first child till how many years? 6 years. But we saved our money and saved our money and saved our money. And the first house I bought, I only needed $30,000 to buy a $100-some-thousand home because I had the rest in cash because I saved my money. And they wouldn't lend me 30. They said, you got to borrow 40. That's the minimum. To buy this, oh, that's for the second house, to buy this one. The first one I bought, I paid off in 5 years. This one I paid off, I think, in 8. Because we saved our money. We did without, we went on vacations, but you know what? We went to the seashore instead of Europe or a cruise. My wife bought at Kmart or the thrift stores instead of Macy's. She always had a car. It was never a new car, but her car will get you anywhere that your stupid $50,000 car will get you and never broke down. It had air conditioning. When we needed appliances, you know what I did? I took the cash that I saved and I went and bought appliances. Save your money. People don't want to live like this anymore. They want to spend money. Kim told me last week, that's what she told me. We're never going to get through this teaching. She said a friend that her mother knows, right? Got all excited. She went and bought a $5 lottery ticket. She said the ticket hit for 100 G's. 100 G's. Then as the conversation progressed, she said, what are you going to do with the money? She said, I'm going to pay down my credit cards. Go put on my credit cards. And I looked at her, how the hell can you have that kind of money on credit cards? They had 100 G's, even if you come away with 70, 75,000, right? That's good, right? What are you going to do with it? Normal people, we're going to go on vacation. I'm going to take a week off. I'm going to put some in the bank, put some away for my kid. I got to pay down on credit cards. How can you do that? People are ridiculous today. They're ridiculous. How you decide to do what you want to do in your marriage, you should talk about, but at least each other should be aware of it. You understand? Keep each other in the loop. In a covenant marriage, two become one flesh, and this is only completely and biblically possible by God's Holy Spirit and their willingness to recognize and obey God in their marriage. Just because you got Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily get you there. You got to have the willingness to recognize and obey God in your marriage. Because I know a lot of people got Holy Spirit and they don't want to do the Word of God. The Word of God is no good to you unless you're willed to do it. So the first thing, key we look at is to become one flesh. Second thing in today's marriage and what serves in a covenant marriage is that there was a sign in a covenant. There was a sign to remember which served as a witness and a memorial. When God entered into the covenant with Noah, he gave Noah the rainbow, which was to be a testimony that God would remain forever faithful to keep his covenant and never again flood the earth as to destroy all flesh. Genesis 9:16 says, when the rainbow is in the cloud, then I'll look upon it, this is God, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. When you enter into a covenant with your beloved, the sign that we give today usually is a ring. And the ring serves as a constant reminder, a memorial, a solemn and binding promise of your solemn and binding promise of your marriage covenant. The ring also serves as a reminder to anybody else who's looking. You know what it tells them? Hands off, that person's married. They see the ring. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It reminds you of the vows you made. People, do you ever see a person who willfully plans to sin? Right? The Pink Panther. Did you ever see the Pink Panther? The new one? You ought to get it, rent it. There's a part in the Pink Panther, Steve Martin, the new one, where there's curtains on the wall and he dresses in the fabric of the curtain and he's up against it like this so he blends in. Then he goes like this. And then his back is dressed like the fabric of the curtain. He goes like this just to move, just so he can't be seen, him and another guy. People who willfully determine to sin are like that. You'll never see, they go, if you're going to have an affair to remember anyway, right? You know what you do? You go to the farthest away place you can find, to the darkest room, you put on a hat, you put on a mustache, because you don't want no one to see you, right? You just want to be as sneaky and as whatever as you can because you want to get away from this. And you wear your wedding ring, don't you? What do you do with the wedding ring? Like this. And if there's a tan line there, you get a little bit of that makeup stuff and put it on there, right? You ever watch Cheaters, that stupid show? Just about every third one on Cheaters. I didn't know you were married. You know, and the girl turns around and smacks him. Well, she didn't know because one of the reasons he didn't have a ring on. It's a testimony to remind you of the vow that you made. In Ephesians 5, verse 4, it says, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes 5, 4, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasures in fools. Pay that which you vow. Better that you should keep your mouth shut and not make the vow than to make it and not be good on it. Verse 6 says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say before the angel that it was error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Neither say before the angel. You don't say it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. I didn't know what I was getting into. That's why you should understand a covenant so you know what you're getting into. So you can say, hey, you know what? I don't think this is for me. And you're better off that way until you're ready to make that kind of commitment. Psalm 61:8 says, I'll praise your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. You want to daily perform your vows to your covenant partner. Not, I ain't got a headache. Oh, not you again. Or not, I worked all day. You want to daily perform your vows. Don't enter into it unless you want to do that. The third key. There's a change in name. There's a change in name. I love these women who want to keep their names. Why? Why do you want to keep your name? You're getting married. You're going to become one flesh. But I want to keep my name. You know, in Genesis 17, when God reaffirmed his covenant with Abram, verse 5, God says, your name's not going to be no more Abram. Your name's going to be Abraham, because I'm going to make you a multitude, father of a multitude of nations, when he made that covenant with him. And Abram said, no, Abram's who I am. I want to be Abram, Abraham. Or how about this, Abraham, Abram. Because I don't want to lose my identity. I don't want to lose who I am. Did Abram say that? No, he didn't say that. Didn't say that at all. Verse 15, let's not leave the women out. And as for Sarai, your wife, we ain't going to call her Sarai no more. You know what we're going to call her? We're going to call her Sarah. As the wife takes the husband's name, the change symbolizes the supernatural identity and oneness that God intends for the partners who have entered into the marriage covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. You guys know all these verses. And that the head of woman is man. And that the head of Christ is who? God. Everybody's got their head except for God. He's top dog. He's the big one. So Christ isn't upset about that. Man's not upset about that. And woman shouldn't be upset about it. Taking your husband's name shows your willingness to submit to his leadership in your marriage. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Not everybody else's husband. To your own husband. Because as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Not the bridegroom. He's the head of the church. And he's a savior of the body. The church today. Ephesus. The grace administration. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in finances. Right? No. In raising the children. And what's the word? Everything. That's what it says. Everything. That's what it says. That's what it means. I don't agree with it. Okay, well, tell God, send a prophet down and rewrite it so you can agree with it. And it might as well be a girl prophet because I'm sure she'll write what you want to hear. Let me add this side note. If a woman is willing to do God's will, if a woman in a marriage is willing to do God's will, from my experience with working with people over the years, it is my opinion that if the woman is willing to do God's marriage in that relationship, usually the man is at fault in the relationship. He's not meeting her needs, whether they're sexual, whether they're mental, physical, spiritual, whatever it is. You become one flesh. You exchange rings. The ring reminds you of the commitment you made one to other. Becoming one flesh is just the beginning of your commitment to work out your problems through your life to become one flesh. You're married for life. The ring reminds people that look at it that hands off. Hands off. And the woman takes the name of the husband. The fourth key is that there's usually a meal shared in a covenant. And in that meal that's shared in a covenant, it's called the covenant meal, there is another covenant, which is the covenant of salt. Now, time won't allow me to share this aspect of it. I'll come back to it in a later segment and teach on this. But there's a meal shared. Biblical covenants were often commemorated with a covenant meal. The most famous covenant meal, of course, is found in the New Testament, where we read that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also, and after he stopped, saying, "This is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He made a covenant. He had a meal together with those people to show the solemnness of the covenant. The fifth key is that there's a friend who will stick closer to you than a brother. When you enter into a covenant relationship to your partner, that other individual should be a friend who will stick closer to you than a brother. Your spouse. The New International Version of Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companies may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Friend is a covenant term and is beautifully seen in God's covenant relationship with Abraham. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God." In a covenant marriage, after God, your spouse should be your best friend. In a covenant marriage, after God, your spouse should be your best friend. And you should believe in one another, as Abraham believed in God, believed God. You should believe in one another. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Thank you for your note, Lynn, because this helped me when I was working this. Ecclesiastes 4, in verse 9, talking about a marriage relationship, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But if it be one, how can you be warm? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him." And then the great biblical reference, "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken," indicating that covenant relationship between the man, the woman, and their God. "And if someone comes against your husband, you stand. And if someone comes against your wife, you stand." I'm not talking about discussing things so that you can work things out in a counseling situation. I'm talking about someone who comes against them just for the sake of wanting to degrade and belittle. You understand? That's what it's talking about. In Genesis, God declared to his covenant partner and friend, Abraham, "Shall I hide, keep secret, conceal, cover? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Sodom and Gomorrah record. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all nations of the earth will be blessed." Abraham was the friend of God by virtue of entering into a covenant with him and believing him. As friends in a marriage covenant, there should be no secrets concealed from your covenant partner. We're checking covenants. We're seeing what formulates what's going, right? As friends in a marriage covenant, there should be no secrets concealed from your partner. That means when I come home and I ask my wife what's on the Discover card, I expect to hear out of her mouth zero, or $39 because I bought Nikki a dress. It's always Nikki because she's so cute. She doesn't say to me, "A couple bucks." What do you mean by a couple bucks? They're little bucks. Like a little deer. See the little deer? He had a couple bucks. "What do you mean, honey?" "I don't know." "How much?" $8,500. $85? $850? $8,500. Or if you're like Ellie's friend, $85,000. You don't keep secrets. Look, if you want to keep secrets, if you want to eat cheeseburgers all week long and you don't care about what anybody else likes, Caesar, if you want to drive a red Ferrari, don't get married. Do whatever you want to do. Go shopping every day of the week for the rest of your life. Have 600 pairs of shoes, but don't get married. Okay? Don't have another apartment somewhere where you keep all your wardrobe and your husband don't know about it. You don't do that kind of stuff. So far, we saw that when you enter into a covenant marriage, You're to become one flesh. This takes time, it takes work, and it takes the Spirit of God if we're going to do it right. You see, a homosexual can say they're married, but that doesn't authenticate it in God's eyes. They can say they're having sex, but they're not. They're having it a detestable thing. They're taking what God intended and perverting it and using God's word to baptize it. That's all they're doing. We saw that the rainbow was a token given to Noah of the covenant. Likewise, a ring serves the same purpose to us and to all who see it. That was a nice covenant, the rainbow. It wasn't always so. The tokens that were for covenants. Hey, remember Jonathan and David? They made a covenant together. Jonathan's daddy tried to get David, right? And what happened? Did he protect him against his daddy? That's another thing in a covenant marriage. You don't let the stupid in-laws get involved in your life. Did I say stupid? Because they would be, they're only stupid when they get involved. They're smart when they keep their nose out. Now, you can bless your children. You can give them the word. If your children come to you, you absolutely minister to them. But just because you think it should be ran such and such in their lives doesn't make it any of your business. You keep your nose out of your children's life. If you did your job as a parent and you had the time to say everything you needed to say and do everything you needed to do to your child, you won't be having these problems. But now all of a sudden, after 20-some years, you want to get involved in their life. Mind your own stupid business. They pick their spouse without you. They can do well without you. They come to you for your help. Give them the help. Now see, I'm saying this, but it applies to me too. You understand? It applies to me too. I got three kids that perhaps one day they'll get married. They claim not, but they will, perhaps. So I got to say the same thing. Because if they come to me, I'm going to say to you, look, you haven't known this by now, I expect to prepare them. But the point was this. It was the ring. It's just everybody sees it. The rainbow is nice. Everybody saw it. Everything about Abraham? What was the token of the covenant of Abraham? We're going to get married. Here's a token covenant. You want? I give you a choice. You want this? It don't matter. You want this? And you get these big hedge clippers. We don't have any surgical ones left. We're going to use these. They're sterile. Don't worry about that rust and grass on them. That wouldn't be a very good token of the covenant, would it? Yeah. No. We saw that there was a change in the name signifying the woman's willingness to submit to her husband. This also showed that the woman was, listen carefully, the change in the name. It also showed, especially men, that the woman was leaving her father's protection and now would be provided for and protected by her husband. That's what it showed. I'm protecting my puppy until the guy that she meets, if she meets, is going to marry her. When she leaves my house, she leaves my protection. And that man that's going to marry my daughter is going to provide for her, and he's going to protect her. That's what he's going to do. And we saw that there was a covenant meal, and that meal usually had salt in it. And the last key in a covenant is that there are witnesses to testify to the covenant. There are witnesses to testify to the covenant. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 20 through and following, the scripture reads, Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we're witnesses. Now put away the strange gods which are among you, incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. The next verse says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he set the statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. He took a great stone, again, something to symbolize the covenant. The stone was the sign of it. put it up under an oak. In the Old Testament, the solemn ceremony of cutting a covenant was often witnessed by setting up a memorial or a sign. For example, when Jacob cut a covenant with his father-in-law Laban responded in Genesis 33, verse 46, 44 to 46. Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone, and he set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones, they witnessed this, they helped, they got involved. And they made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. It was the covenant meal. Verse 50 says, this is what the covenant was included. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us to see. However, God is witness between me and between you that you're not going to do this. You're going to take care of them. Who was the witness to the covenant? God and the other men. The heap of stones served as a witness that neither party would break their solemn binding covenant, and God was called as their witness. Likewise, when a man and a woman enter into a solemn binding covenant of marriage, witnesses are present, the highest of which is God Himself. So we saw that when you enter into a marriage covenant, you are to become one flesh. And we saw that there was a token involved, a sign, and that sign was given to witness and remind of the covenant. In our day and time, the same thing and same purpose is for the ring. We saw that there was a change in name, signifying the woman's willingness to submit to her husband. We also showed that this woman, by accepting her husband's name, would leave her father's protection and now would be provided for and protected by her husband. That's a big deal. Be provided for and protected by her husband. We saw that they'd share a meal. It was a covenant meal, which would have salt on it. And we saw that witnesses were present. The highest himself was God. And the same in a marriage relationship, that when two people come together and they say, we want to get married and we want to do it God's way, they're inviting God into their covenant. They're inviting God to witness it. And they are vowing to one another, and they're vowing to God Almighty that they're going to do this thing and they're going to do it the right way. And I believe that if people would understand more about marriage, about the commitment, about who really qualifies to marry, and some of these things we can begin to look for in the man or the woman we want to choose to maybe spend our lives together, we should be able to see some of the characteristics and qualities in these people so that we can be equally yoked together and we don't run into problems 5, 10, 15 years down the road when we got 3 or 4 kids and, you know, $100,000, $500,000 worth of stuff to settle in a divorce. But if we think ahead of time and we do it God's way, then we can, with all the authority of God, expect the blessing of God on our marriage. But if we just want to baptize a Christian and not do it God's way, we can't expect God to bless it. However many times God in His grace and mercy does intervene and He does help us out. But our heart response to that would be, you're such a good God, maybe I should give you a little bit more of my life, right? You would think anyway. Okay, so we'll continue with this as we learn more about a covenant marriage. And you guys want to come up and finish that with a song? That'll be great.